Turn with me to the book of Psalms. The Lord has been exquisite to me this week in so many ways that I can't number them. Truly, the song is right. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. I've never been able, Pete, to count them all. I've tried to count a few of them. I get to about 100, and I say, what's the use? I'll never get to the million part. Because this morning I can actually count. I get past 100 and I get lost. You know what I mean? We're in Psalm 22 and we're trying our best to do justice to this wondrous treatise on our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself on the cross of Calvary for us. And thus far we've heard three messages, actually four messages from this psalm, from Brother Jim Gables, who did such a tremendous job on speaking verses 1 I believe it was through 1 through 6, about the Lord being forsaken, and then from 6 then through 10 about his humiliation, and then lastly he skipped all the internal workings of 22 and did the last part about the Lord going to church, and that is the worship there scene that we have. And then last Sunday I picked up in verse number 11 and went through verse 15, speaking about the mental anguish of Christ, the sufferings of mental anguish that our Lord had to deal with while on the cross. I told you that his resolve suffered while he was there. You know, it must have been incredible to have to deal with what he was dealing with in his physical body. And then we talked about the suffering of the sympathies of Christ, how as he looked out on that great horde that had come against him, how that he may have had a difficult time maintaining his pity for them. Because you remember that when the money changers were in Solomon's porch, he charged right in there and took a whip to all of them, whipped them out of there. And that horde at the foot of the cross that were casting dispersions upon him, mocking him, cursing him, they certainly deserved a whipping, didn't they? But he maintained his sympathy while on the cross. Then lastly, the sufferings of his strength, maintaining his strength. And really and truly, this sermon here today will kind of continue on with the sufferings that he endured in maintaining his strength. Though I've entitled the message, believe it or not, Delivered from the Dogs. Delivered from the Dogs. Let's read the Word of God beginning in verse 16 down through verse 21 this morning. For dogs have compassed me, the Word says. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Father, as we come before you again this day, I beg and plead for mercy this morning that I might deliver to these folks what I believe that you have given me to show to them. Lord, in and of myself, I have no abilities. If there's anything spoken today that is of any benefit to these people, it will have to come from on high. Holy Spirit, even now, come amongst us and open our hearts and minds to the Word. Open my mouth. Give me liberty this morning to preach this message to these people. We long to hear from heaven. And Lord, we all need, if you will, Lord, we all need a fresh anointing, a fresh washing of the water of the Word over our souls and our hearts, that we might live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, that we might have our minds and hearts in tune of looking for our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to return, and expected even this very moment. So have thine own way with us this morning. Speak, Lord, speak. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Help us. And it's in your name, Lord, that we ask these things of the Father. Amen, and amen. I want to say from the very start that the excruciating sufferings of our Lord and Christ are unfathomable to you and I. We have never been exposed to such cruel rejections ourselves. We have never endured such horrendous treatment as our Lord endured upon the cross. We, none of us here, personally, have experienced such savage suffering. Even as we read the narrative of Psalm 22, and then go to the New Testament and read over and over again the cross accounts in the Gospels, where the Gospel writers treated, if you would, all that occurred to Christ on the cross, we still can't wrap our intellect around what Christ endured, what he suffered at the hands of this wickedness gathered together at the foot of the cross. Now here in verse 16 down to verse 21, we're going to deal with the sufferings of the bondage of Christ. Having been unable to prevail with the Jews, Pilate has delivered Jesus to those Jews. And these are, there in verse 16, the dogs that have compassed our Lord about. These are the assembly of the wicked that have enclosed him, verse 16. Look there. This is who these folks are. And these with wicked hands, according to Paul in Acts 2:23, have carried out the wicked deed of delivering our Lord to be crucified. Notice how dogs is used in conjunction with the wicked to give us a view, an understanding of how viciously and savagely they attacked our Lord. Do you see that? Dogs and wicked held in conjunction with one another to give us an understanding of just how vicious and savage were these people that attacked our Lord. I want to say this as just as a little side note to that, that this is what's wrong with Christendom today. They have no view really in their hearts and minds of what happened to Christ on the cross in reality. They have these pictures that artists have drawn, him hanging on the cross with his privates covered, and there all you see is a little wound in his side and his hands pierced and a little blood trickling down on his forehead as they pressed in the crowny thorns upon him, or the thorny crown upon him. But I want to tell you that you and I may not have been able to stand, but then again, I don't know if we were like that mass of wickedness at the foot of the cross, we may not have been able to stand to look upon him. His visage was marred beyond belief. However, this pack of dogs that had chased Jesus to the place of the skull, which is called Golgotha in the Hebrews, they were nonplussed by what they were doing. Dead in trespasses and sin, absolutely ruined from the fall, wicked from head to toe, they took great delight in what they were doing to our Lord. With the help of the Romans, they had forced Jesus to shoulder his own cross, our Lord dragging the weight of it through the street. Having been severely whipped, though, he couldn't stand it, slapped on his head and his face, injured by a crown of thorns. The loss of blood and the physical exertion made him buckle under the weight of it, and yet none ran to help him. And the pack of dogs loved it. It just weakened him the further. And the weaker he was, the better it was for them. It served them well because now he couldn't do anything to them at all, they thought. As a sidebar, and like the pictures we see of an assembled cross there in those pictures of the Lord dragging it through the streets, no doubt the cross may have been in two pieces. The staff of the cross, which would have been the up-down piece, and then the arm of the cross, which was a cross piece. Having buckled, the Jews pulled Simon the Cyrenian out of the crowd and made him carry one of the parts, or he may have carried the whole thing. Some folks think that it might have been two parts. And this left Jesus undoubtedly with a part across his shoulders that he continued to carry all the way up to Golgotha, which typified Isaac carrying the very wood for the burnt offering that he was laid upon, which Father Abraham was going to sacrifice him with. And so here we have this great picture and understanding of the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis and a picture of Christ and his sacrifice in it in the Old Testament. Of course, Christ carrying his own cross shows us how that Christ was made sin and a curse for us, and that our sins and the punishment of those sins were laid upon him. That cross gives us a view, if you will, of our sins, the burden of our sins, the nastiness of our sins, how our sins killed our Lord when he shouldered that burden himself. Those wicked dogs chased Christ out of the camp, that is, out of the city. Christ bearing our reproach and shame to Golgotha to be crucified. And then on Golgotha is where those dogs would do their worst damage. Known as the place of the skull because it was a place of death, it was at Golgotha that criminals were executed and buried. As more and more executions were carried out and graves dug, bones of past skeletons were strewn about. Tradition has it that Adam was buried in this same place, which led to Golgotha being also called Calvary. If this is indeed true, how befitting that the second Adam would be crucified above the first Adam's grave. Isn't that amazing? However, it is also reported that Golgotha received its name as the place of the skull because the hill is shaped as a man's skull, which leads again to the idea of death. Death, death. Every part of it lends itself to the stench of death, as that around there would also be a place where they would burn refuse and garbage. Whichever it is, it was customary to crucify the criminal on a high hill that all might see, and that it might be a warning to them of the punishment that the Romans would mete out upon those who would do evil. And here is the innocent Lamb of God brought to the place where only the wicked were executed. And yet he had not sinned one time. Jesus says here that these wicked dogs pierced his hands and his feet. Looking back at verse 16. There upon that dastardly hill, the dogs that were the Jews and the Romans would assemble the cross, then nail Jesus to it and place him between two thieves. He was no transgressor of the law of God himself, but he was accounted as one by men and was treated as if he had been one by the justice of God even. Can you imagine this, folks? Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is treated as a lawbreaker by his own people. He is treated as though he has broken every one of the commandments by his people. But at the same time, he's treated the same way by his Father. Can you get a hold of that picture? It's hard for me to even get a hold of, but it's true. As a matter of fact, the Father turned his back on the Son. Verse 1, Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ calls out. And the reason he does so is because the Father could not look on the Son at this instance. In every way, the Father sees Christ as a lawbreaker, one who has broken his divine law, who has failed in every point of it. And friends, in the sense of it, Christ is exactly that in the sense of it at that moment, for he became your sin on that cross. He did for you what you couldn't do for yourself, and that is he took the penalty of God upon himself for your law breaking. He took the brunt of God turning his back on sin and law breaking. Don't you sit there this morning and not take this in and feel the brunt of it, because it's true. Our Lord, the innocent Lamb of God, was treated as a felon, a murderer, a drug addict, a blasphemer, a whoremonger, an adulterer, a fornicator. I could go down the list. He was treated like he was all those things. Yet he had never done a one of them. But he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, don't that do something to you this morning? Doesn't that break your heart? Doesn't that get down in your soul? Should make you live different. Should make you act different, talk different. Ought to make you bow your unworthy head before the Lord often and say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for shouldering my sins before God Almighty. In judicial terms, Christ, in fact, stood as a sure criminal in the legal sense for his people, he choosing to die for them and their sins. Christ's willing sacrifice for his people and their sins brought him to this low estate, whereby he would endure the strictness of justice, the justice of Almighty God. Him hanging between two thieves, folks, shows us how he was considered a rock-hard felon as much as the two thieves in the eyes of this pack of wicked dogs. As a matter of fact, the felons that hung on each side of Christ, those two thieves, were probably held in higher esteem than Christ was with that pack of dogs at the foot of the cross. Are you hearing me? And inside of heaven itself, he hanged there as a felon, having made himself one by taking our sin guilt upon himself. Now listen to this. By the wisdom of God in salvation and the grace and love of our exalted Redeemer, Christ willingly condescended to everything and every circumstance, though vile as it could be, it was for the redemption of you and I. And I've often said this, and I'll say this again, and I don't care, the devils of hell go crazy when I say it. If you have been the only person alive on the face of this planet to ever be alive, he would have done it for you. And there he hung in a most horrid condition. Next, we look at the sufferings of his body. The rigors of such vile treatments had emaciated him so severely, that in verse 17, Jesus reports, I may tell all my bones. Do y'all see that line there? Look at that, Psalm 22, verse 17. It's important that you see this. I may tell all my bones. Literally, he's not much more than skin and bones at this point. Do y'all understand that? That's how emaciated he is. It may be that that severe whipping he received may have ripped away his flesh and even exposed bone. Have you ever seen roadkill on the highway that's been picked clean by the vultures and old dogs who got a hold of? Have you ever seen that bone sticking through the carcass and that kind of stuff? Maybe in this same way. Look over at Psalm 102, if you would. Psalm 102, verse 3. There the psalmist writes, Psalm 102, verse 3, for my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth. Verse 4, he writes, my heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Verse 5, he says, by reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. This is the condition that Christ is in on the cross. He's stripped naked of his clothes. He's hanging literally naked on the cross. He's been robbed of all his body fluids. Are you hearing that? Now you got to understand the dehydration that's set in on here has got to be unmerciful. But he's also weakened by the loss of blood. Can you imagine how much blood the Lord has lost by this time? He looks like what we think of as a dead animal, having been savagely attacked and eaten by a pack of wild dogs. Christ is such an incredible sight that in verse 17, back in Psalm 22 now, he says, they look and stare upon me. They look and stare upon me. He is astonished at how astonished they are at looking at him. I know that sounds a little ridiculous, but rather than turning their heads away in sympathy, or at least in disgust, he is literally treated as nothing more than a circus or carnival sideshow. Of course, this too is prophesied in Isaiah 52:14, where Isaiah prophesies of Christ, as many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I mean, it's marred. The way he looks is so marred, so ripped. You know, some have reported in commentaries that ribbons of flesh hung down off of him, because when they beat him with that cat of nine tails that was loaded up with shards of glass and metal and hit him with it, it would grab the flesh and literally rip it apart. Folks, you just don't realize how bad it was. Look over in the New Testament. And this sideshow mentality in Matthew 27, verse 36 is shown to us here. Here's Matthew's record of what transpires there with this crowd of wicked dogs. Matthew 27, verse 36. Matthew records that the crowd physically sat down and watched him there. They have taken a ringside seat to his sufferings. Maybe they are placing some side bets, even though we don't have a record of that, but I can imagine some are placing side bets as to how long he will last in the condition that he's in. You can only imagine how wicked this is. Matthew 27, verse 39 through verse 41 records that others passed by him and reviled him, not showing any sympathy, wagging their heads at him. Verse 40, they say, thou destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Verse 41, they throw this in his teeth from the chief priests themselves, mocking him with the same rhetoric, with the same dispersions, with the same nastiness. What a pack of wicked dogs. In Mark 15, verse 32, you don't have to turn there, about the same account, says that even they that were crucified, talking about the two thieves, did the same thing as the wicked dogs were doing for a while, until one of the thieves was saved and he quit. There was absolutely no sympathy for Christ. Just a pack of wild, ravenous dogs who now sit and wait for their prey to die. That's what they're doing. Spurgeon had this to say about how this crowd looked upon Jesus. Listen to this quote from Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, unholy eyes gazed insultingly upon the Savior's nakedness and shocked the sacred delicacy of his holy soul. The sight of the agonizing body ought to have ensured sympathy from the throng, but it only increased their savage mirth as they gloated their cruel eyes upon his miseries. Let us blush for human nature and mourn in sympathy with our Redeemer's shame. The first Adam made us all naked, and therefore the second Adam became naked that he might clothe our naked souls, unquote. Boy, isn't that a quote? Huh? The first Adam made us naked. And certainly, as Christ is our representative, is as if that we were hanging there. And the blistering, mocking pack of wicked, vile hell hounds are just licking their chops to get a hold of us and rip us. But our Redeemer steps in, and he takes it upon himself and clothes us that were once naked with his righteousness. Speaking of Christ's nakedness, it is recorded that the Romans jumped in with the dogs, as Jesus says in verse 18 of Psalm 22, go back there, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Can you imagine this? In the Gospel of John, you don't have to turn there. Just write this down for your own reading later on. John writes in John 19:23, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, and they made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be filled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. And certainly by the prophecy of that, they did that right at the foot of the cross in his sight." How would you like to be near death? You're laying on your deathbed, and all your kids come in and begin to take your stuff. You've not said, hey, you have this, you have that. They've not read the will yet. But suddenly in the room, your children are casting lots for your stuff. They can't come to terms on who's going to get what. So Billy Joe says, I'll tell you what, let's just bid on it. Elmira says, well, I'll give 52 cents for that right there. Johnny says, I'll give a dollar. Bobby Joe says, I'll give you $1.02. And all the kids say, well, I'm not going to pass $1.02 for that. So it's yours, Bobby Joe, for $1.02. And there you lay on your deathbed and you hear everything. And you know you gave a lot more for that than $1.02. And you know how valuable it was to you and how much you loved it. And these pack of wild kids come in your house that you have raised and thought were a little nicer than that. And they're at the foot of your bed going through your stuff and doing that kind of thing. You know, I'm not too far off the mark. You know that, don't you? That happens in some families. I don't know if they do any bidding and have an auction at the foot of the bed or not. But sometimes family get crazy like that, don't they? The Lord hasn't even breathed his last breath yet. And they've got his clothes. And this gang mentality that the Romans have gotten into with this pack of wicked Jews insult Christ. Yes, it is historically true that the executioners always get the spoils. But in the sense of how the Romans beat Jesus and nailed him to the cross, etc., etc., the Romans were as much a part of that pack of wild dogs as much as anybody. It was a gang mentality. And they all came together in vicious and savage report to gape upon him with their mouths in a horrific murder of an innocent man. Of course, that's how gang mentality works. It's so in the animal kingdom. Just watch a cage full of chickens. One has a little red dot on the side where a feather's missing, a little bare spot. And the other chickens will pick that on that red spot so much so they finally kill that chicken. That's what a pack of wild dogs do. A bunch of the alpha dogs, if you will corner the prey. And then all the sideline dogs will jump in even though they've not done nothing in order to get that prey. That's the treatment our Lord received. I'm almost finished hanging. This is kind of preaching hard for some folks. I hope it's not hard for you. You know why it's hard for them? Because they have this visual of what Christ looks like on the cross. And that's what they want. Don't mar my vision. I don't want to hear that. But this is the kind of thing that we ought to hear. And once again, let me reiterate this. Here's why we need to hear it. So that you'll be humbled by the fact of what was endured, so that you might have eternal life. Too much today is being preached to where all this is just a matter of you saying a sinner's prayer and you're in like Flynn. And nothing's preached about sin. Nothing's preached about how Christ suffered for sin. Half of the population of those who claim that they are Christians do not know that God poured his wrath out upon his own Son to deliver you from your sins. Half of them don't know that Jesus suffered like this in their place. Half of them don't even understand what salvation is. If you ask them what justification is, they can't tell you. And justification is so simple. It means that God dropped the charges against you. What charges, they ask? Those charges of all your sin you committed against God. all sin, I don't care how little it is, how great it is against a holy and righteous God. And as such, he must punish sin, your sin. And I don't care how minor or minuscule you think it is, still it's going to receive punishment from God for sin. And Christ in his great love and mercy wherewith he loved us, steps in and says, don't punish her, don't punish him, punish me. I'll take their sins upon myself. Punish me. And God did just that, allowing you to go free. Well, it ought to make you say hallelujah. You would have went to hell, but Christ ran in and stopped it. Christ dove in to the trash and muck and mire of this world, rescued you and brought you out of that stuff that was going to take you to hell. Took you out of the wrath of God, and he received it in his own body. Oh, my goodness. And so gross and vile it was that our Lord praised in Psalm 22, verse 19 through 21. I got to hurry along. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, my strength. O my strength, haste thee to help me. He cries out, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. In verse 19, Christ does not ask to be delivered from the cross. Rather, he asks for the Father to be just near him, that he might endure the cross. Just God's near presence, the Father's near presence will suffice him to endure the sufferings to the end. If I can just see him, I'll be all right. This is repeated from verse 11, by the way. If you look there at verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near. In the second part of the verse that appears here in the verse number, I lost my place, verse 19. It appears in that verse, in the second part of the verse, he's calling the Lord his strength. And most assuredly, the Lord is our strength. But on the same token, Christ must bear the cross alone for his people. And as a matter of this fact, Christ may be well speaking of his own strength that he needs to endure the cross. So as he looks out upon the mass of these vile, wicked dogs coming after him, he's literally praying to the Father, give me the strength to endure this madness. The Lord's nearness to him will bolster his strength, that he overcomes the desire to give up and let the elect all plunge into hell anyway. Such horrific suffering may not be worth the elect's salvation. And maybe he can do without a bride. But Christ's prayer here says he's not willing to give up his bride. Help me endure it for her. He fights on. He prays on that she might have eternal life with him. To handle the continued rigors of these rigors and wrath of his own Father, he prays in verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Notice the word soul here. He's praying that his life will not give out. The Hebrew word, by the way, for soul is nephesh. It means that which breathes, the breathing substance of our being, of our soul, the inner being of our man, if you would, of our body. His soul is being very precious to him at this point. And the reason his soul is being very precious to him, he must continue on. He cannot give in. He must complete the task that's assigned to him to bring many sons to glory. So much so is his soul important to him that he calls it my darling, my one and only. His solitary being is necessary to life in his physical body. He must endure this for his bride, and so he will not give in. If you ever get a chance to, if it ever comes on television, watch the movie Hacksaw Ridge. In Hacksaw Ridge, there is a boy who is a conscientious objector during World War II, but he still wants to serve his country. He refuses to carry a gun, but he wants to be a medic. And they were on one of the islands. I don't remember what the island was in the Pacific, but they're getting mowed down. He's running everywhere taking care of wounded GIs. Finally, the call comes to retreat and get off that hill, to get off that mountain. And there's only one way down, and that's a cargo net that they have run down the side of that mountain. And everybody leaves, but he refuses to go. He says there's men out there laying, our buddies, our friends, other soldiers, that if we leave them here, the Japanese will come through and kill them. So he stays. He doesn't have a weapon. And he crawls on his belly in most places and starts dragging those men forward, treating them, and then finds a rope and begins to lower them down off that mountain, one at a time. Every time he lowers one, he says, Lord, one more. Lord, please, just one more. One more. And he'd go back and get another one and drag them up and let them down. He does this all night long. The Japanese are all around him. He literally has to drag him and them to that rope. Before the night's finished, his hands are a bloody mess from that rope burning into him, lowering him down off the side. But when he's through, he lowers, I think it was about 90, was it? 77? Okay. 77 GIs he saved that would have been surely shot in the head and killed by the Japanese when they found one wounded GI alive. That's what they did. But he got them off there and got them the treatment. They survived. He was a seven-day Adventist, by the way. And on Saturday, it was called for them to go back up there. He says, I can't. I got to worship. I worship on Saturdays. He said, when I get through with my prayers, I'll go back up there. And none of his company would go back up there until he got through praying. They said, well, it wasn't because he was religious. They just knew that if they got shot up there, he'd get them off there. Unless he got killed himself. Hopefully they stayed for the prayers. It would have been nice, wouldn't it? I had a lot of confidence in the fellow for staying and praying. True story. True story. Hacksaw Ridge. Christ was the same way. He wasn't going to cut back on 1 second of the wrath of God poured out on him for his people. Thus he prays in verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth. You know, the devil walks about seeking whom he may devour, and Christ knows this. Thus he prays to be able to endure this satanic onslaught at the foot of the cross. The devil thinks he's winning this battle, but little does he know that his weapon, which is the crowd's viciousness, is nothing more than a pea shooter in comparison to the weapon of love that Christ had on the cross. Christ's love for his people. Now, somebody got the idea several years ago to do this. They want to say that Christ died of a broken heart. Let me tell you something, that's hogwash. Christ died a victor. When Christ cried, it is finished, the plan of salvation was sealed completely. All of his people would be saved. All his people would enjoy the merits and mercies of God in heaven. They all would go, will go to heaven. Look at the second half of verse 21. He says, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. First of all, notice the past tense language here. I'm almost finished. For thou hast, H-A-S-T. Now, understand here that Psalm 22 is a prophecy of what hadn't happened yet. Psalm 22 was more than likely written probably 1,500 years before Christ was crucified on the cross. So this is a prophecy of that. Now understand this, that this is Jesus prophesied sayings upon the cross. And he says, thou hast heard me. In other words, at the writing of this, before the cross ever was, the Lord had already heard the prayer of Christ. Now, how can that be? Because God is totally omniscient. And that means the Son and the Holy Spirit is two. Father God, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all omniscient. What does that mean? They're all knowing. They all know everything. So, Revelation 13:8 tells us Christ is a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And then in Psalm 22, here we have the prophecy of the sacrifice. And so the idea overall is that though Christ is praying here, he already knows that he has been heard by the Father and that he will endure the wrath of the Father for sin. And at the end of verse 31, it says that he hath done this. It's a surety. It is a surety. The prescribed plan of salvation was decided in exacting detail, and the distinctive affirmation of this is right here. And when he says from the horns of the unicorn, all he is saying is that Satan cannot stop it. Now, it's believed that a unicorn is just mythological. Of course, we've seen some pretty pictures that people have drawn up of unicorns, haven't we? I've seen some really nice ones, but of course no one's ever found one or even found anything that resembled it except a rhinoceros. And so the idea here is a metaphor for Satan, that one horn sticking out of his head or two horns, and called him a unicorn. Well, the thing about it is Christ crushed Satan's head, broke off his horn at the cross, if you will. I'm using that as my metaphor. And so when he says that the Father or the Lord heard him from the horns of the unicorn, in other words, what we have here is that not even hell was going to stop our Lord from accomplishing the plan to save his people. Let me close with one verse and we'll go. Go to Matthew chapter 1 with me. And we repeat this verse around here quite a bit, because we love what it says. Matthew chapter 1, and then we'll be gone. Gabriel showed up at Joseph's house, and he's telling them all about the fact that Mary is going to have a child by the Holy Ghost. And while he's thinking on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream and said and told him not to be fearful to take Mary as wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And in verse 21, he says to Joseph, and she shall bring forth the son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now, everybody read that last line with me out loud. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now, notice the word here, his people. Why doesn't that say, for he shall save some people from their sins? Why doesn't he say, he shall save people from their sins? Why does it say that? Because he came on a mission to do one thing, and it's to save his people. And guess what he did? He completed it. God gave him the strength to endure the sufferings of that wild pack of dogs. Now, here's the application you make from a sermon like that. You know, the devil's got a pack of wild dogs that's always after God's people. And they will nip at our heels until the day we get out of here. You know that, don't you? But they'll never be able to overtake us. That's a good thing. Don't be afraid to stand up for Christ in this sick world amongst all the wild dogs that are viciously and savagely attacking how we believe in Christ. Tell them the truth. Stand up boldly. They can't have you until God says so. That's the application, but here's one that's even greater. Take into your heart and mind, and we may not get to preach like this until Easter again. I don't know what the Lord has to do, but take it into your heart and mind, the savage treatment our Lord endured so that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Let's pray.